Welcome to the Sedated Man Podcast. We're here to help you break free from all that's holding you down and provide you with the tools to embrace the brotherhood of Christ. It's time to stand back up and be the man you were meant to be. Here's your host, Mike Baker.
All right. Well, here we are. What I promised you was the Proving God series, and that's what this is. I'm getting ready to drop 11 different sections from a man I know who actually did a booklet called Proving the Bible's a Word of God. Now, if you would like to see the booklet itself, or you would like to download the audios for yourself, they're all available for free. And if you go to my Patreon page, you'll find the links to those booklets. There are also some PowerPoints and some other things when you dig a little. Now, I know it's taken me a little while to get here, but I wasn't interested in reinventing the wheel. And I've actually decided to drop all of these at the same time. So these are audios. This is the only portion that will be video if you're watching on YouTube. And then it will go to the audio. This video will be inserted before each and every one of them. So I'm going to try and make it brief so that you guys aren't sick of listening to me. But it just depends. Some people come in the middle and I want them to be caught up. Okay. Now I recently, you guys remember, I've been talking for a while now on the whole, I mean, besides the trust the science thing, how the things that are going on in the world right now are not abortion and LGBTQ rights and all that. It's a failure to have faith. It's a failure to prove your own belief in God to yourself. I've always told you guys, you've got to know what you believe and you've got to know why you believe it. And we are here not to dance on the little fires that come off the big one. We're here to deal with the fire. Now, keep in mind, this is not all-inclusive what you're about to hear. I'm getting ready to drop 11 podcasts because I want you to have all the info. These 11 podcasts should just be the beginning of your journey to get back to proving God. I recently read an article on the declining faith in America on the Daily Wire. In the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, 98% of people had faith in God. As of 2022, 81%. That might seem like you might be looking at that, Mike. That's still a high number. Yes, it is. But we've lost serious ground here. Because once momentum gets going, it's hard to stop. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And that's what this is about, really. So, these are the podcasts that will be dropped. External evidences, internal evidences, more internal evidences, prophecies of the Messiah, more messianic prophecy, the plan, phase two, phase three, four, phase five, phase six, seven, and phase seven, eight. Remember, once again, this is a skeleton of the amount of information that's out there. If you look on my Patreon page, there is a ton of other books that you can go through to look at the science, to look at why God does exist. People get really bristly when you say prove, but the truth is, the proof is out there. There is enough evidence to make the case. It's up to us. It's up to you. Don't be the guy who sits on his butt when his family needs him to be the guy who steps up, who takes a stand, and who then, by proving God, can put all of this other nonsense to the side, and we can move forward. Remember, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. If you got questions of me, you can email me at mike@thecityofman.com. If you have questions of Jay, the guy who's actually talking in this, you can reach him through the websites listed on Patreon. Good luck. My prayers are with you. Dig in and dig hard. Baker out.
And we could have started into phase two, which was Abraham and the Israelites, okay? Abraham, you can pretty clearly date at about 2000 B.C. Okay, and you can date that from some things that Paul says. For example, it was 430 years from the giving of the covenant, or from the covenant to Moses, okay? And so we can date Moses pretty exactly at 46 or 47 B.C., and if you run that back, we're looking at 1870 B.C. round figures. And that would be when God reiterated or reconfirmed the covenant with Jacob. So you can put the covenant with Abraham and Abraham about 2000. So it's about 3400, from 3400 to 2000 B.C., 1400 years from the flood to Abraham. Now, one of the little things that's interesting to me, when we were in Mexico a couple years ago, I was kind of interested in the Mayan calendar, not the December 21, 2012 deal, but I was interested in the other end of it, and that's when it began. And it began about 3114. I mean, well, we know precisely when. I think it was May 11th. I've checked the date for sure, but I think it's 3114 B.C. My guess is that's the Tower of Babel. And so that just gives you, an idea. But a little hard to date it precisely because you don't always have all the genealogical information. Okay. But 2000 B.C., God starts with Abraham. And God made the promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. Now, pretty clear promise that through Abraham, something's coming for all the families of the earth. Now, when you're working with the people you're studying with, you're just emphasizing at this point that there's a plan to bless everybody. Now, that's hugely significant because one of the things that developed was the Jew-Gentile split. And the Jew-Gentile split is actually a key ingredient in proving that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the intellectual boys up on the university, they're going to tell you that the Old Testament was edited and re-edited and compacted and gone over again several times. And different authors wrote and rewrote different sections. I was having a study with, I think it was Blake, it wasn't Blake. I get so many studies after a while, they run together. But anyhow, they were trying to indicate that, there's two different creation accounts. And, of course, that's the Elohistic and Yahwistic accounts, the E and the J. But it's all confusion that they try to run through there, claiming, among other things, that the Jews wrote the Old Testament. But you can start showing that that whole thing's false, because here's a really un-Jewish thing to write, is that through Abraham's seed, or in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. There's no way that a Jew is thinking that the Gentile peoples of the world are going to be blessed. Now, a piece of extra firepower information that you have, that you keep in mind, that this is not only a promise of Christ, but specifically it's a promise of Christ in you. It's a promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. See, Christ in the flesh never came to the Gentiles. His own words were, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So this is actually a place where the mystery is hidden, that the Holy Spirit's coming to the Gentiles. And nobody picked that up. We'll bring it up later. But when Peter preached the gospel the first time in Acts chapter 2, after he gave the terms of salvation in verse 38, then in verse 39 he says, "The promise," which is a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit, "is for you and your children," a Hebrew expression for the Jewish people. And he says, "and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Now, Peter's making this statement on the day of Pentecost, he's clueless for another 10 to 13 years as to what that might mean. And even the guys that are preaching it aren't picking up on what they're saying here. This is a pretty well hidden mystery. Thoughts or comments on any of that? So, God miraculously gave Abraham and Sarah a son named Isaac when Sarah was 90 years old. Why is God doing stuff like that? Well, he has to show that Isaac came by the miraculous action of God. He has to show that there's a definite plan here, because you got to remember, God's at war with Satan. He's at war with the forces of darkness. He's at war with the entrenched forces of paganism. And so he has to begin to open a beachhead in his warfare against paganism. And he's going to have a physical people with physical property in order to execute that. And in order to accomplish that purpose, then he has to prepare a special people, because everybody else has been sucked in by the paganism of this world. You'll notice that all the other descendants of Abraham, in a very short time, they all became pagans. The Midianites, for example, and anybody else that merged with the Moabites, they all began to worship these pagan idols. So a miraculous birth is arranged for here in order to begin to set the stage that this is a special people for special purposes. Later on, of course, God tested Abraham by commanding him to offer up his son Isaac. What's interesting was the promise that was given to Abraham, and the promise that Abraham held on to, is recorded in Genesis. He says, "I'll make you a father of many nations." Now, if you pay attention, see, when you read that, the English mind tends to think, okay, he's talking about, okay, Abraham's going to be the father of the Midianites, and he's going to be the father of the Edomites, and he's going to be the father of the Israelites. And that's not what he's talking about. When you see the nations, you see the word Gentiles in there. He says, "I'll make you a father of many Gentiles." And when you know that that's what it's talking about, all of a sudden, this starts to pop out as what the plan of God is. And the promise that God, that Abraham would be a father of many nations, was that that would come through Isaac. Now, Abram was his original name, which means exalted father. His name was changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, which ties in with being the father of many nations. Some 20 years later, then, Abraham was commanded to take Isaac and offer him on Mount Moriah. Okay. And, of course, that's a great foreshadow of Christ, I think, that most of us have seen before. And God then provided the ram as a substitute sacrifice, as a type of Christ's ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Again, if you study that out, Abraham was told to offer Isaac, and so it took him 2 days' journey to get there. So day one, in Abraham's mind, Isaac is dead. Day two, Isaac's dead. Day three, they're at the base of the mountain, Isaac's dead. Abraham loads the wood of the sacrifice on Isaac's back, and up the mountain they go. Partway up the mountain, Isaac said, "What about the sacrifice?" And it's really interesting, because it could be translated this way. God will provide himself a sacrifice, my son. Provide himself a sacrifice. Provide himself as a sacrifice. And let me finish my point, then Tom will come back. So they kept going, and Abraham laid Isaac out on the altar. Isaac had carried the wood of the sacrifice on his back. And Abraham started to cut Isaac's throat. God stopped his hand. Then the ram was there in the thicket, and Abraham was able to offer the ram instead. And so Abraham named that mountain Jehovah Jireh, which means in the mountain of God it will be provided. You know, Moriah sits, where this sits is Calvary, basically at the junction of Moriah and Zion. kind of on the northeast side of Jerusalem. And where Abraham offered Isaac then was very close to Calvary. So it's a great figure, a great foreshadow, 2,000 years ahead of time, that God would send his only son up the same mountain with the wood of the sacrifice on his back, only this time God didn't stop his hand. But as Isaac was resurrected on the third day, and so the Son of God was resurrected on the third day. The writer of Hebrews says he received him back as a type, a foreshadow. So a lot of typology involved in this particular point here. That's one of the things that God does, is he does a lot of typology in order to establish also that he is the author of the Scripture. Tom?
You were talking about Abram and Abraham's name. In Genesis 14:13, he's called Abram the Hebrew. Where does the term Hebrew come from?
Well, nobody knows for sure. Okay. Now, I'll give you a Wilson opinion. Okay. One of Abraham's ancestors was called Eber, H-E-B-E-R. Okay. Now, the ancient languages, they didn't have H's. They didn't have the letter H. So how many of you guys still remember a smidgen of Greek from the Greek stuff that you took? Well, his hands are pretty shaky, except for Mr. Ice Noggles. And, okay, you notice that in Greek there'll be a rough breathing. So, for example, if you have the letter O, for example, for the Greek word male masculine singer, the, there'll be a rough breathing in front of it, so it's pronounced ha or ho. Okay? So the rough breathing changes it from an O to H-O. And so if you pronounced Eber with the rough breathing, it's going to come out Hebrew. See, so it'd be very natural that Abraham would be called Abraham the Hebrew after his great-great-grandfather, Eber. Now, the Egyptians called the nomadic people that came in from Asia Apiru. Now, I have a sneaking, which kind of means wandering people or nomads. And I have a sneaking suspicion that their word Apiru comes from the Hebrew. And that's the, and they called it, and became to mean the wandering people because those nomads that came in were the Hebrew people. So, nobody knows 100% for sure the origin, but those things point to where those terms come from. I mean, it's not a far stretch to say that the descendant of Eber would be called a Hebrew. Other questions? So, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. So Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Now, you've got to remember, this is called phase two. And what we're looking at here in this whole section is a very definite plan that is in motion here. See, I was in Richmond, Virginia over the weekend. And a young lady came down. She'd been arrested a couple times. She's an activist, very active in the Ron Paul campaign. And very active in the libertarian movement, okay? And but she's one of those that if she just followed her thinking through, it'd be anarchy, okay? She just hasn't thought it through yet. She's about 22 or 23. And so, for example, she's trying to create civil disobedience. She was arrested in New Hampshire for, there's a park, all kinds of bars around the park, and it's okay to drink in the bars, it's okay to drink in the street, but it wasn't okay to drink in the park. So, a girl had a cup of beer in the park, and the cops came to arrest her. So, she and a couple of fellow upstanding activists blocked the cop car, and she got arrested for it. Okay. So, you understand what she's trying to do. And but she came to this this meeting, this retreat. And she just flat said that she didn't believe the Bible necessarily. She thought that There have been a lot of stories of virgin births and resurrections in the pagan peoples, and she brought out Osiris and Isis and Dionysius and somebody named Enos and she was there. She knew she was in an environment that believed differently. At least she was, and she was there, and she parked herself and made herself comfortable. And afterwards, we went over to some people's house on Saturday night. So she actually kind of wanted to discuss that more, which is always exciting. And so she asked a great question. She said, why is it that you have to use the Bible to prove the Bible? And the answer, of course, is you do. People could write a book that could be accurate, but you test that externally. And I pointed out, like we pointed out in these presentations, that the Bible has to be accurate externally. But it's internal things on a scope and a scale so big that the human being couldn't duplicate it is what proves that God is, in fact, the author. And that there's this movement from the physical to the spiritual all the way through that actually is upgrading mankind as a whole. So what we're doing in these various phases here is we're following this plan through to show the divine authorship of this. When you put the whole thing together, it fits. So we got a parallel, follow this through with Isaac, Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Esau and Jacob. Esau sold his own birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. You know the story. Esau came in from hunting and he was starving to death, he thought. Jacob was cooking stew on the Dutch oven over there. Esau says, give me some of that stew. Jacob says, I'll sell it to you for your birthright. And they said, deal. And so Esau got the stew, Jacob got the birthright. And from that point on, for Esau, that sealed the deal. Of course, the stew was red, and Esau was kind of a red-haired guy, so he got the nickname Edom, which means red. Edom's really parallel to Adam. Adam means red also. Steve.
Just a comment on what you were saying earlier about the proof has to be internal. It's interesting that even the Muslims recognize that, and so they try to say that even with the Quran, that the way that they can prove that it's from God is that the style of Arabic is so far beyond what man could write. And so, but of course, to try to prove that, then you have to become fluent in Arabic. So ours is a whole lot better and a lot easier to defend.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, they claim not, unless you read Arabic, you're not really ever going to understand the Quran. An excellent point. Okay. So, internals. So with mom's help, Jacob deceived Isaac and received the blessing as the firstborn son. So he was not only the birthright, but there's also the blessing. Because what happened, Isaac was partial to Jacob, to Esau, and Rebekah was partial to Jacob. So when mom figured out that dad was about ready to pass on the blessing, mom arranged for Jacob to whip up some goat stew and put in the right seasonings. And then she took the goat skin and put it on Jacob's wrists and back of his hands and back of his neck so he'd feel like he's hairy, like his brother. So Jacob got the blessing. When Esau came in, it was too late. So Jacob by the name, way means one who supplants, is one who takes the place of another. So at birth, he was given the name to indicate what he was already going to do. So Esau's making war noises against Jacob, and so Jacob has to get out of Dodge. And so the way mom sets it up, she starts complaining about the Canaanite wives that Esau has. and says, let's send him up back to my people and get a wife for him up there. So that's how she gets him out of there. And on the way, and while he's up there for 20-some years, on the way back, he wrestled all night with an angel. He sent the flocks and the herds and the family across one of the tributaries, dumping into the Jordan Valley, and wrestled with the angel. The morning, the angel was about ready to leave, and Jacob reaches out with that shepherd's grap hook that he's got, or his hand, grabs him, and says he won't let him go unless the angel blesses him. So the angel crippled him. It could be a blessing. And changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Israel means he who wrestles with God. And and the idea is, and wins. So that's how the name Israel came into existence. Now, once again, that's kind of reserved firepower information for us sometimes, is that ultimately, the ultimate Israel is us. See, and God wants us to wrestle with him. That is, he wants us to pray and pray and pray until we get what we think we want. Okay. Actually, I think how it works is we pray and pray and pray until we figure out what God thinks we want. And then it works perfectly. So Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph's the favorite. Joseph can dream or interpret dreams from the time he's little. You know, you think about this, you know, here you got, let's say the kid's 8 years old. Because he's quite a bit younger than some of those older boys. They're already man-growed out there herding sheep. Jacob comes downstairs in the morning, you know, from where he's parked in the roof of the tent. And he says, hey, guys, guess what? I had a dream last night. Okay, kid, what's your dream? Well, I had a dream that I was out here, and we were shocking wheat, and all you guys, sheaves, bowed down to my shock of wheat, and that means you guys are all going to bow down to me. Isn't that cool? You know, and the sun, the moon, the stars bowed down to him. Another dream. See, the brothers, they already hated him, see. So they captured him, sent him to Egypt. That was God's provision. And in Egypt, Joseph became the highest-ranking man next to Pharaoh in Egypt, but had to go through some tough stuff. First of all, he was sold into slavery. I don't like the idea of being a slave very much. I'm trying to get used to it, but when you read some of the stories, of, you know, like Frederick Douglass and some of the guys that came out of slavery, or Washington Carver, Booker T. Washington, any of those guys, you know, and it's. Slavery is not a good thing. In slavery, it's working for a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of the guard. Pretty quick, Joseph's so capable, he's running the entire household. Problem, it's a good-looking guy. Wife hasn't got enough to do. And so she starts making advances on Joseph. Finally, one day, she arranges for there to be nobody in the house except him and her. And she invites him to sleep with her. He won't do it. She grabs his coat. He leaves his coat. Then she sits on the couch and cries rape. See, so Potiphar really had no choice. I mean, what are you going to, you know, believe a wife or the slave? See, so Joseph goes to prison. Okay. And in the prison, he's there with the cupbearer and the baker. Now, both of them had dreams, and they were pretty despondent, and Joseph said, well, maybe I can help. So the cupbearer says, hey, you know, I dreamed that some grapes in my hand, and I pressed the grapes into cups, and Joseph says, your dreams, that means that in 3 days, see, here's 3 days. 3 days you're going to be lifted up and restored to service to Pharaoh. Baker thinks that's a pretty good idea, so he tries and he says, well, you know, you made some pies, but the pies were eaten with birds. And And so what that means is in 3 days, you're going to be lifted up also, but you're going to be lifted up because you're hanging outside the palace and you're going to die. Well, 3 days later, both dreams came true. And remember, Joseph, he told the cupbearer, he said, "Hey, now, remember me. Remember your buddy Joseph back here, languishing in prison? Remember him?" Okay, well, the cupbearer forgot about him. See, so focused on himself, he forgot about the guy that gave him the good news. A little lesson there. So some years later, Pharaoh had a dream. He had a dream that there were 7 fat cows coming up out of the Nile River, followed with 7 really scrawny cows, and the scrawny cows ate up the fat cows but didn't get any fatter. And immediately following, he had a dream. There were 7 really good heads of grain that were swallowed up by 7 wind-blasted, scrawny ears of grain, and they didn't do any better. So Pharaoh wanted to know what the dream meant. Kind of talking about the next morning to the family servants, and the cupbearer remembers boing, Joseph. So they hustled Joseph out of prison, and Joseph says, "Well, what your dream means is that you're going to have 7 good years and then 7 bad years. And the fact that both dreams mean the same thing means it started now. The count is on. So my recommendation is that during the 7 good years, you store up all kinds of grain so that you're ready for the 7 years. I recommend you get somebody smart to do that." Pharaoh said, "Well, who's smarter than the guy standing here interpreting the dream?" So Joseph ends up being the guy that's in charge of all of Egypt through that. And during the good years, Joseph exacted a fifth, 1/5. So that's probably the upper limit on taxation, to be my guess. So, second command of all Egypt. The result is at some point the brothers come to him for food. And when they come, guess what they got to do? Got to bow down to Joseph. And so 70 people, 70 descendants of Jacob are here in Israel. That's how it starts. 70 in the land of Goshen, down the fertile Nile River Delta, where they got a good spot. Now, the thing is, they're shepherds, a bunch of sheep herders. And so the Egyptians won't mix with them. The sheep herders are about as low a form of life as you could possibly have. Again, that's the hand of God, because now, see, this people, instead of intermingling with the nation around them, are going to have the time to grow into a nation, to go from 70 to, say, 2.5 to 4 million in round figures, 400 years. Pretty amazing. Later on, when Israel's coming out of Egypt, or it's talked about Israel coming out of Egypt, one of the things that the prophet mentions, you ever heard anything like this of a nation being formed within a nation? Yeah, but that's what happened. Comments. Now, again, this is pretty common history to you guys, but it's not common to the people you're working with. And what you want to be sure you're pointing out in this process, so there's a very definite plan here. See, this is what God is using to go from one person, say Abraham, to now a nation that's going to result or number in the millions. Pretty fantastic as to how that happens. See, and so God's got a beachhead here in his warfare against paganism. So they grow into the nation. Later, there arose another king who did not know Joseph. It looks like the Hittites from the north came in. Egypt was a pretty wealthy piece of property, and so you had invaders that come in and take over, and they'd be the new pharaohs for a while. Okay. So people, the Greeks called the Hyksos people, came in, and they put Israel into bondage. Now, you do have a nation within a nation here. It's kind of like having all kinds of Hispanics inside your borders. And see, it's a threat to your eventual national security, see, when you have people that are pushing for Aztlan. See, so that's what Pharaoh is thinking that the Israelites are like. They think that they're numerous enough now that with putting them into slavery, they can take over the country. So he's also trying to have it so that all that's left is the female, so that the females will have to marry and merge with the Egyptians so that they'll disappear as a separate people. And so the orders are for all the babies, male babies, to be killed. Now, God's going to stop that plan because the entire plan of God is coming through this process here. If all those male babies are killed and the Israelites merge with the Egyptians, then God's entire plan's lost. So not going to happen. God protected the midwives and everything else. Moses' story, of course, is pretty amazing. You know, he's about 3 months old. Mama takes him down, makes a little basket for him, puts him in the Nile River, lets the gently flowing Nile kind of bump that thing down along the edge, sends the 8-year-old sister to follow it down, see what happens to it. Precisely the right minute, Pharaoh's daughter is coming down to the water to bathe, and she sees the baby, and she adopts the baby. Even though it's wrapped in Hebrew swaddling clothes, she takes the baby for her own. And so Moses is raised in Pharaoh's household as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. His own mother is selected to be his nurse, so he gets to grow up with a Hebrew education, with a Hebrew understanding. And that's a pretty amazing mix. He's also familiar with the court and how the workings of the court are, so that some years later, when he's about 80, he's going to be able to come in and know exactly what he's doing. Thoughts or comments on this? So, at the age of 40, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, Moses attempts to help his fellow Israelites and he kills an Egyptian taskmaster. The way that the New American Standard puts it, it entered his mind. Just entered his mind to visit his fellow Hebrews. And so he went down and when he saw his fellow Hebrew being beaten, he killed the Egyptian, hid the body in the sand, didn't think anybody saw. Next day, I went back, saw a couple of fellow Hebrews fighting, broke up the fight, and said, "What are you guys doing? You know, your brothers." And the one that was beaten up on the other one said, "What do you think you're doing? Somebody make you a ruler and a judge over us? By the way, you don't intend to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday, do you?" See, so Moses knew that it was found out, so he had to leave town for 40 years. Went to the land of Midian. Now, the land of Midian is what is kind of the west side of the Arabian Peninsula, particularly up along the Gulf of Aqaba and the northern edge of the Red Sea. Be what would be called northwest Arabia today. And that's where he was herding sheep when he found the burning bush on Mount Sinai. That lets you know that Mount Sinai is not in that peninsula in Egypt at all. It's over in Arabia. And I think we've seen, you know, it's pretty good evidence from some of the videos that Jabal al-Lawz is, in fact, the real Mount Sinai. And the Saudi Arabian's not letting anybody in there. Nobody. God appeared to him in burning bush. Like I say, that was on Sinai, or Horeb. Horeb's another name for it. And calls him to deliver Israelites from slavery. And Moses goes down. Pharaoh refuses Moses' demand to let the Israelites go. And so they immediately wrote a spiritual about it and about letting my people go. And it's just survived down through all those ages. Then God sent 10 plagues on Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn. Now, God was doing a couple things, at least a couple things in that. One was, he was showing his superiority over all the gods worshipped by the Egyptians. The other thing was he was preparing the people to believe Moses so that when the 10th plague hit, that the people would do exactly what Moses said without question, because they weren't going to have time to question. And God here instituted the Passover, where they take and sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the top and the sides of the doors, other houses where they lived. God said, "When I see the blood," he said, "I'll pass over you." And that's how it came to be known as the Lord's Passover. Now, again, this is all information you want to be given the people you're studying with, because they don't know any of this. Most of them are, even those that have read their Bible, they really aren't making those connections. They don't know these things. See, so you're educating them quite a bit in this process and stuff that's pretty basic. Comments here. See, so once again, another great foreshadow. The Passover lamb had to be male, had to be without blemish, and no bones broken. And so when it comes time for Jesus to die on the day of Passover, year 30 A.D., he's male, no blemish. Pontius Pilate says, I find no fault in him. And there are no bones broken. See, Jesus dies on the cross. Then they send the soldiers up the hill. They break the legs of the first thief. They break the legs of the second. They get to Jesus in the middle. He's already dead, so they don't break his legs. Instead, they pierce his side with a spear. And blood and water comes out. See, no bones broken. Reference to prophecy in Psalm, I can count all my bones. Everything fits. So the main point of phase two is that God had a definite plan to do something special for all peoples through Abraham. And he's using Abraham to bring the nation Israel into existence. So that eventually, among other things, he can bring the Savior of the world. Thoughts, comments, additions, emendations? Rick.
You know, one thing that I've been doing a little bit recently and talking with people and sometimes preaching and teaching is that you have a tremendous storyline in the Bible. I mean, the essence is simple, to bring Jesus into the world to save the world, but yet it's a very complex story in the sense that you, a masterful storyteller, part of the suspense in a gripping novel or a screenplay, is you have stories within a story. And yet the writer creates those stories within a story, and yet they all relate to the whole, the story he's telling. And that's what you see here. You know, Joseph was a story within a story. Abraham was a story within a story. Jacob was a story within a story. And they're all, in that sense, very complex, but it all fits together for that essence of bringing Jesus into the world. And I just think, some in my mind anyway, that if you sort of paint that picture, and that this storyline, it has to be written by someone who's transcendent, because the storyline develops over 1,800 years.
And it happens in real history. You know, Lydia and Elise, you know, they're writing their, I think they call them fantasy series or something like that, and you know, they get to create their own story, you know, so they don't have to be rooted necessarily in reality. And this is rooted in reality every step of the way. It's carried out. These stories are carried out right in actuality. So it's pretty amazing. Herb?
Well, a couple of brief little thoughts I had, an interesting fact. One of the major objections that a lot of economists have made to the Obamacare plan is that it'll push our tax burden from about 18% GDP to about 27% GDP. And they're telling our government, you can't do that. It will be catastrophic. I mean, they basically pointed out we've never gone over 20% GDP on the tax burden, and now we're going to. The second thing is that the intelligence that Joseph would have displayed in his managing of Egypt is the intelligence of logistics, the ability to organize and move resources and people. If there's one thing you really want to do, one of the greatest accomplishments a person can have is develop the ability to organize people and resources efficiently. So those are the thoughts I have.
Yeah, Joseph was an amazing guy, really. Good point.
And what God did with the nation Israel in Egypt is that he grew a nation large enough to go in and take the land that had been promised Abraham. You know, Abraham even Jacob and the 70 persons that belonged to him wouldn't be numerous enough to take the land or to live in it. And then second thought, Jesus, he kind of did like what Joseph or Jacob did. He he became the person who had no regard for the promise of Abraham, meaning that he bore in his body on the cross our sins in order that he might receive the blessing of Abraham, as pointed out in Acts 2, that he received from the Father. Mm-hmm. The blessing of Abraham, the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. which he then poured forth. And so, mm-hmm. yeah, they're pretty tight stories within stories.
Yeah. Again, the foreshadows and the typology is just absolutely astounding. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and with regard to having enough people to capture the promised land, you know, a couple of Jacob's boys killed the men of Shechem and had to leave town. They were in no position to take the promised land. So, brings us to phase three, Moses and the law. Okay. So after leading the people out of Egypt, Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai. This is the next phase of God's plan. This put the next phase of God's plan into effect. I mean, just even the crossing of the Red Sea and all the foreshadows and the types and things connected with that. But here's a key point. The law consisted of three things. The laws by which the people were to live, okay? Core of the Ten Commandments. Regulated sacrificial system and the priesthood. Now, this is one of the key points that you absolutely have to get when you're in the process of communicating how you prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the laws consisted of the commandments, which are, you know, mankind doesn't do a very good job on them to start with. But they also had all the things like, if I see your donkey struggling under a heavy load, even if I hate your guts, I help your donkey. Don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Don't shout curses at the deaf. One that I'm working on a lot more, you shall rise up in the presence of the gray-headed. All kinds of, you know, commandments like that in the Old Testament. Okay. Laws by which the people were to live. The regulated sacrificial system, you know, lamb in the morning, lamb in the evening at the altar in front of the tabernacle. Sabbath day, two lambs in the morning, two lambs in the evening. Sin offerings, guilt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings, wave offerings, heave offerings. Even the people themselves were offered up as a wave offering. So you got all the sacrifices. And then the priesthood. Now the priesthood from the time of Aaron on is you have to be a physical descendant of Aaron in order to be a priest. And those priests offered physical sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people. And they're prevented by death from continuing. You know, in other words, pretty limited. So that's what the law established here to start with. Now, the law, here's your key point here. All three elements of the law were designed to be destroyed and to be replaced by a superior system. Okay. The people wouldn't keep the law as they broke the commandments, you know. The Old Testament says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and on their hearts I will write it. See, the laws are not going to be written in stone anymore. They're going to be written in the hearts and the minds of the people of the new covenant. In other words, this is going to be a people that's going to want to keep them, as contrasted to a people that didn't. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, finding fault with them, he says. And then he quotes the Jeremiah 31 passage. So, the system of law was designed to be replaced or set aside and to be replaced by a superior system. The sacrificial system, see, it was also designed to, you know, simply disappear and to be replaced by a superior system. Okay. So Messiah, the prince, see, and Daniel says, well, make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. So there's your covenant again. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. In other words, in the middle of what would be a seven-year period, that is after 3.5 years, without going into it too detail, the sacrifice and the grain offering of the temple would cease. So when Jesus died in the earthquake, the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two from top to bottom. And this was the signal of God that he was done with the sacrifices. They continued to offer him for another 40 years in the temple, but God, they had no purpose anymore. So here's kind of your layout of the tabernacle. See, here was your altar, burnt offering. Here's your laver. Here's your lampstand. Here's your table of showbread. Here's the incense altar. And then here's the Ark of the Covenant back here. And so when the children of Israel brought their sacrifices, they came to the courtyard. And they would confess their sins, for example, over a sin offering. And then the priest would sacrifice the offering here. And the priest then would burn part of it. And part of it then would be boiled, for example, for him and his family. Okay? Some sacrifices where they took the blood and sprinkled it on the horns of the incense altar in the back. Okay, but it was on the Day of Atonement that the priest out here killed a bull for his sins and the sins of his household, carried that blood back here and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. Then he came back and repeated the same procedure with the blood of the goat. So those are examples of the Old Testament types of sacrifices. And they were carried on for 1,500 years with very few interludes. So the bronze offering was where the priest gave offerings for the general atonement for sin. This pointed to the offering of Jesus Christ given for the sins of all mankind. In fact, when the Old Testament says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And those make a cross, actually. The priests were required to wash in the bronze laver for consecration before they could serve in the tabernacle. And this is a foreshadow of immersion into Christ. No person can serve as a new covenant priest without being cleansed in the water. And the golden lampstand was the sole source of light in the holy place. And it was supposed to be perpetually burning, not put out at night like it was in the days of Samuel. And the lampstand is a type of the completed Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet. And this has 66 parts, all one piece of beaten gold. The table of showbread, the bread of the presence, see, was eaten by the priest in the tabernacle. It was rotated every Sabbath. And it's a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper, which Christians partake in on the first day of every week. Priests offered incense on this daily, on this altar here daily, both morning and evening. And this is a foreshadow of Christians' prayers, which ascend to God as a fragrant aroma. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and it held the Ten Commandments. It also held the Aaron's rod, which budded, and held a pot of manna, which never spoiled. And if you read all the accounts real carefully, you see it also contained the Book of the Law. And I don't know if they made two copies or what they did, but it was put in. The testimony was put in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. He's actually described as dwelling between the wings of the cherubim, right there. And God told Moses when he was giving him instructions for the construction of the Ark of the Covenant and describing how the cherubim were to have their wings here. He said there to Moses, he said, there I will meet with you and there I will speak with you. And so Moses would actually go in the tabernacle when the Lord, pillar of the Lord descended and God would speak with him there when Moses had an unveiled face. This foreshadows the presence of God open to all Christians under the terms of the New Covenant. Only the high priest, the oldest living descendant of Aaron, was allowed in the most holy place. That's the back room. See, the Old Testament prophesied then that a new priesthood would be put into place Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, the Old Testament order of priesthood was the order of Aaron. And the New Testament is going to be the order of Melchizedek. So God's actually prophesying a change in the priesthood. So Melchizedek, of course, means prince or king of righteousness. And Jesus became high priest of the order of Melchizedek by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. That way he's priest forever. The point is from its very foundation, the Israelite religion was designed to be set aside and replaced the superior law, superior sacrifice, superior priesthood. Designed from the beginning. In fact, part of that was, you know, Moses used to have to put a veil over his face because the glory that shone in Moses' face was a fading glory. And the point is that the old covenant from the beginning was designed to be a covenant that would fade away. See, all these things are built into it. So what man would design a religion to self-destruct and could guarantee the formation of superior religion 1,400, 1,500 years later? See, when this girl was making, you know, asking the question, see, I actually went through this with her. See, in order to show, you know, you just asked the question. What man, if he designs a religion, designs it to self-destruct, especially the priesthood part? And secondly, if man did design it to self-destruct, could he guarantee that destruction? Could he guarantee it? And could he guarantee the formation of the new religion? It's not humanly possible. Now, God, again, carried it out in history because after giving the Jews 40 years to get it right, then he had to Roman army swoop in on the scene and they leveled the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the priesthood, destroyed the records. See, no more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrifices. It's gone. No more nations. Gone. See, gone with something far, far worse than the Civil War that hit the U.S. See, who can do that? Now, Jesus said that was going to happen. He said that the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed their murderers and set their city on fire. So it was going to happen. See, if you think about that, that's a scope and a scale so large that no human being on earth can duplicate it. And when you're looking at this, see, it's very similar to the same mental process you're asking. Could a simple cell come into existence by time and chance? See, the answer is no. Not possible. And it's the same type of reasoning would ask the question, could mankind develop this religion, have it disintegrate, have it be replaced by a superior religion 1,500 years later? On top of that, think of the conception. How do you go from the concept of a physical tabernacle to a spiritual one? See, what human being can even conceive of a spiritual tabernacle in heaven modeled after one that was built on the ground? Or have the one on the ground actually make a great model for the one in heaven? See, if you start trying to work those through. Now, again, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you're saying, well, okay, I mean, what do you... But when you're out there working in our current world today, this is the material you absolutely have to know inside and out because you're going to have to use it time and time and time again in order to convince the individual you're working with that the document that you're looking at is a document of authority. And unless you can clearly establish the Bible as a document of authority, you are just stating one person's opinion against another person's opinion from that point on. And why not believe in Dionysius? You know, why not believe in Isis and Osiris? You know, why not believe in Enos? So you have to establish this.
Thanks for listening to The Sedated Man, bringing Christian men back to power in their homes, congregations, and communities. We'll see you next time.